It's hard to say amen to some of that passage because it seems a little weird, doesn't it? I don't often say that about the reading of the scripture. But frankly, there's a few things in this passage that we wouldn't word that way in 2018. Is that correct to say? Okay. I think not only our society, but our religion and the church have so been taken over by political correctness, which means there's... this is what I think political correctness is. There's things it's okay to think, but we just don't say them out loud. Is it something like that? And Paul says certain things, especially to the younger widows, that we probably wouldn't form in those kind of phraseologies. So I got a call this Friday morning here at church of a person who did not identify themselves and said, "Pastor, do you help people pay their utility bills?" What do you suppose I said to that? Well, the answer is usually we don't do that. If you attend Hope and have trouble paying your utility bills, you at least haven't let me know that. I haven't had those kind of calls recently. We do have in our church a benevolent fund to help people who are in need of benevolence, and that happens to people of a family of faith at times. But what I said to this individual was, "I'd like you to come by the church and talk to me." And that's because one of the ways you discern if people are really in need is to look into their eyes and to hear their voice and to hear a little bit of their story. And I just kind of insist on doing that personally rather than by telephone or someone writing me a letter. Some of you know this story that in February, we received a written communication from an individual who said, "Hey, I'm falling on hard times, and I'm in a hotel here close by your church, and if you could help me out with $80, because I'm going to be able to get out and go back to my home in such and such a place tomorrow, but I'm just really in profound need, and could you help me out?" And we also don't have the custom of paying hotel bills for people, but people do fall into need. And so I wrote back and said, "Would you please come by the church? We are able to help people with non-perishable foods. We have a food cupboard for that." And that's one of the criteria I use. If a person's really needy, they will almost never say no to free food. Okay. But the truth is, I wanted to talk to them. Well, this individual wrote all kind of pastors and churches. And a fellow Alliance pastor, about half an hour, 40 minutes west of here, called me the next day and he said, "Hey, Tim, did you get such and such a message?" "Yep, I did." He said, "Well, how about Proverbs? Doesn't it say if you close your ear to the cry of the needy, the Lord won't help you when you're in need?" I said, "Yep, I do know that verse." And I didn't close my ears. In fact, I want to hear with my own ears and look the person in the face. And I asked them to come here and they're not willing to. So, I don't know if they're not needy, but I'm questioning that in my mind, if you don't mind me saying that. Okay, I'm just saying, it sounds desperate, it's winter, we probably should offer to help. Half an hour later, he called me back and said, "Hey, Googled the person's name. She's a fugitive criminal who bilked vulnerable adults out of tens of thousands of dollars in St. Peter, and she's running from the police. I hope you didn't help her out." Said, "You're good there." I did not, actually. And I'm just old enough that Googling a thing is not the first thing that occurs to my mind. But perhaps that ought to be part of the filter of discerning need. And I thought to myself, isn't that low? A person who's running from the law because they've bilked tens of thousands of dollars has the temerity to ask a local body of believers if they could just loan for $80 to them for a hotel room. How do you know when people are needy? The New Testament was written in a time when need, I think, was a bit more obvious than it is today. Their society had false beliefs about poverty and wealth. Every society has false beliefs. The one that you are a part of has a lot of them. Here's two false beliefs they had. That God was always involved in poverty and wealth. That people who are poor should understand they're being punished by God. And they believed that affluence was a direct result of divine blessing. Therefore, people who had a lot would openly flaunt it, saying, well, I want people to see that God loves me and has blessed me. And sadly, they felt free to act in a prejudicial way towards the poor, saying, well, if God feels free to treat them that way, then why don't we too? Those things don't sound right to us, do they? Today, interestingly, prejudice is more often aimed at the well-off people in our society, isn't it? We think, well, they must have gotten wealthy by being selfish, or probably corrupt, or maybe by buying influence or favor. Or depending on your political persuasion, you'd say, well, they have a lot, they need to pay more taxes, don't they? It's harder actually to be sure today if people are comfortable financially or are not. Many people in our world today live with the appearance of comfort. It seems like they have a lot, but in fact, almost everything they have doesn't belong to them. Bankers so live that people are able to own all kinds of things that the bank actually owns. And many people who appear to be wealthy like that appearance, but in fact live with enormous debt and live hand to mouth. Intriguingly, a lot of people who are very financially comfortable choose to live modestly and not ostentatiously, and we wouldn't guess that they have a lot. Some people suffer great need, are very needy, but are embarrassed to let that on for fear that we will judge them. And why do they often fear that? Because a lot of people feel free to judge people today and often judge the poor. And some people in our society have sufficient, they're not wealthy, but they have enough to live on, but try to pass themselves off as poor and needy in order to take advantage of the generosity of other people. And I can tell you as a pastor, that happens a lot at church. I don't mean the members of our church. I mean, if you sat to answer the phone here in the average week, a lot of people call thinking that, well, Jesus is here, isn't he? And doesn't he love people? So they'll probably give away money if I ask. And so we need discernment. Who are really needy people? The lady who was a fugitive from the police is a pretty unusual story. That doesn't happen in the average week. Okay. But, hey, can you help me pay my bills? That happens most weeks here. The letter we're looking at, 1 Timothy, is written to a specific person, Timothy, in a historic place, Ephesus, at a specific time, 2,000 years ago, and in a very specific context. This is what life looked like for them at that time. And so we're unpacking this, and we try to do this every week to ask these questions. What did they understand when they heard this letter? What did they understand it to mean? Two, what's the whole biblical context about this topic? And we especially want to land on this. So how do we apply that to our lives? Paul said to Timothy, I'm writing this so that you will know how to conduct yourselves. And so we're asking that question in the title of this series. How do we conduct ourselves? So in the message notes today, you have some passages that you don't have to open to right now. We're not going to read them, but refer to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the people of Israel were told that when they would harvest their grain, they should not pick up all the sheaves. Remember, they didn't harvest with combines and machinery, but everything by hand. Leave some grain for the foreigners who didn't own property, and for widows, and for orphans. Now remember that the context of the Old Testament and into quite a bit of the New Testament, most of the people were had their economic support by agriculture. Okay? There's a few bankers and loan sharks, a few store owners, some tax collectors that worked for the Roman Empire. But most of you, the job you have today, nobody had at that time. Okay? If you work in IT, Nobody in the Old Testament had an IT job. If you work in transportation and you deliver stuff in a truck, nobody had that job. If you're a receptionist or an administrative assistant, yeah, none of those jobs existed. Almost every, and you couldn't go to the store and buy canned food that was given shelf life by preservatives. Okay? Anything that was eaten was fresh and local. Today, certain restaurants say, come to eat here because our food is fresh and local. Well, there was no other food 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And so just about everybody worked in agriculture. And they were told, that's fine for you to plant and bring in a crop and store it and eat, but don't ignore the needs of the vulnerable when you do that. Proverbs 21, that verse is there. I already referred to it. It says, you shouldn't shut your ears to the cry of the poor, because one day you're going to cry out and not be answered by God. This is one of the illusions of affluence or comfort or being middle class or however you identify yourself, is this is how I'm always going to be. I don't think there's too many here that lived through the big depression of 1929. I doubt that there's a lot of folk here who, or if they did, were alive, remember it. But it's a good reminder to us that people who have can become the have-nots very quickly, right? Or at least can become the halfway lesses in short order. So let's be humble about that. Isaiah 61 is a prophecy about Jesus the Messiah. It said that the Lord anointed me and sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is a key part of the person of the Son of God who is coming, is to minister to those in poverty. James, the brother of our Lord, said this in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And James 2, he says, faith is proven, not specifically only by this, but among the ways that our faith in God is proven is that we take action and not just have words, and that that action helps the needy. We don't close our ears to the cry of the poor. And Jesus said in Luke 14 at the beginning of his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61 and said, this is why I've come, to help the downtrodden and oppressed and the poor. Now that statement doesn't seem to jive with what Jesus said later in Mark 14. When a woman came in one day and he was reclining at the table, being hosted by a wealthy man, and a woman came in and poured on his feet an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And the people present were annoyed by that for a number of reasons, but the reason that they said to Jesus, not aware that he could read their feelings, was, what a waste. Shouldn't that perfume have been sold and the money given to the poor? And so they were actually upset that Jesus was being anointed by what they called a sinful woman, a woman of the street, but hid their feelings by saying, shouldn't we be kind to the poor? And Jesus said what? The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. And that surprises us because Jesus sounds dismissive about poverty. As North Americans, we are solution-oriented people. Tell me about a problem, and my first thought is, let's think of a way to solve that. If you want to be a politician and can promise people you can solve things, as history shows us, two things. You can probably get elected, and when it's time to be reelected, then you explain to people why you couldn't exactly solve that because it wasn't quite so easy. Interestingly, in Jesus' ministry, he did not offer to solve poverty. He didn't say the coming of the kingdom of God was so that everyone would have enough and everyone would have the same amount. The first big problems dealt with in the early church, you can read about this in Acts chapter 6. A lot of people were in poverty, and widows especially, and orphans who had nothing. And so the church did a daily distribution of food to such a point that the apostles had no time or not sufficient time to do the work of the kingdom, preaching the gospel. And the solution involved, unfortunately, ethnic preferences. And so the Greek widows sent someone to say, hey, now they're running out of time and maybe food. We've noticed that the Jewish widows are receiving and our people aren't. And so the ethnicity and prejudice got involved in that. And their solution was to let the apostles minister the word and set people up in the organization of the church who would deal with physical need. 2 Thessalonians 3, that passage I believe is written there as well. Where Paul says, when I was among you, I gave you this order. Now you almost have to pretend if you're a Christian out in society that the Apostle Paul didn't say this. I gave you this order, that if a person will not work, they should not eat. That doesn't really fit into our culture and practice very well, does it? Okay. Now you're going to think I'm stepping over a line here because we try hard to keep our conversation in the house of God about the kingdom of God. And we have these little twisted beliefs that people who are Christians shouldn't talk about politics. And I actually don't want to talk about politics. But we live in a society today that provides tremendously for people with disabilities. And I agree with that, and I hope you do too. We have people in our church who receive disability checks because they desire to work and are of a working age and for some reason are not able to. However, our government, and you know what the word government means, right? Us. Okay. Governments don't have money, remember this. It's our money, we're taxpayers. Our government provides for many people in our society who are not of retirement age, who are not disabled, who could work, and who the Apostle Paul says should work. And this is not a discussable thing. It's not debatable. I don't care what your political convictions are. There are aid programs in our country that encourage people not to work. Do you agree with me about that? Because if you don't, then I do want to have a debate with you afterwards. Okay? Folks, that's in direct contradiction to this book. And I want to say a second thing. If you don't have this book, or if you choose to ignore what it says, that's still in direct contradiction to your brain. Okay? You don't need Jesus or the Bible to understand that people should do something productive. Just common sense will tell you, if a bunch of people are working and they're carrying a bunch of other people who could, but they just decide they don't want to, that's just not how the world should function, okay? But we can't say that because then we're haters or something. But the Apostle Paul, who we know is not a hater, who loves the world and gives his life to take the gospel, says, when I was with you planting churches, here's what I taught you. Okay? So listen, folks, just a preamble, and I want to get to this passage. But let's admit this is a complicated passage. Okay? Remember that a widow was 2,000 years ago almost automatically a person unprotected and not provided for. Women, right or wrong, this is a true description of their society. Women did not have education. They were not in the workforce usually unless they were helping harvest in an agricultural family. Men who died did not leave life insurance policies. They didn't leave retirement accounts. So unless a husband who died had been extremely wealthy, a widow was almost automatically in dire straits and many times would be homeless. So it's a right question to say, so now we're in the love of Jesus Christ, we've come into God's kingdom, what do we do about this kind of problem? which numerically is going to affect some people in the church. So Paul says, verse 3, give proper recognition to widows. And he puts this qualifier to those who are really in need. He says in verse 4, if a widow has children and grandchildren, they should be the first to help them out to meet those needs. Not the church, first of all, but their family. Verse 5, a widow should trust in God. Not in first place trust the church, or in first place trust her family, but put her hope in God and not live for pleasure. Verse 9, he says, here's the criteria for how establishing whether a church should help someone who's a widow. She shouldn't be put on the list of widows. Now, we don't have a list like this in our church. Unless she's over 60. That would be extremely unusual, by the way, with the life expectancy 2,000 years ago. For a man to reach age 60 would be quite unusual. And for women, it would be as well. But he has an age criteria, a fidelity criteria. It should be someone who is faithful to her husband and who has a lifestyle of good deeds. Okay, so far that seems pretty good to us, doesn't it? But in verse 11 to 15, Paul delves into some things that seem a bit complicated to us. So younger widows shouldn't be put on this list because they get overtaken with sensual desires. That overcomes their dedication to Christ, and they want to marry. Now, we don't think about wanting to marry as something that comes in conflict with our love for Jesus. And so that seems a bit edgy or uncomfortable for us to read Paul saying that. And he says they bring judgment on themselves. And we don't think of getting married as something that brings judgment on us either. And then he says, well, they become idlers and gossips and spend their time as busybodies and talk nonsense. So we're thinking, first of all, so how does the apostle know that? Right? If Apostle Paul pastored Hope Church, would he know that people go from house to house and say nonsensical things during the week? Because if you all do that, I don't know about it. And so I counsel younger widows to marry and have children and manage their homes and not give the enemy opportunity for slander. Okay? That sounds like good advice. And then he says, verse 16, if a woman, this apparently is a married woman, has widows in her care, she should continue to help them, care for them, and not let the church be burdened so the church can help those who are really in need. So what do we do when we read the scripture? We want to obey it. As a church, we want to obey it. Okay? If this is just the letter of the law, it's not exactly the procedure we have. We don't have a list of widows. We know that there are people in our congregation who are widowed. We don't have, in my judgment, widows who are left without any support whatsoever, either from their husband or their capacity to work or some kind of government assistance. So we're very different, our context and our culture, from the church to whom this was written. Now, I don't think the scripture is saying that every widow needs to have the same income as others in the church. And we're not socialists, and the Bible doesn't preach socialism or income equality for something, the example that we hear a lot about today. Now, you might be thinking, hey, Pastor, have you forgotten about Acts chapter 2? I have not. Which says that when the first establishing of the kingdom happened in large number on the day of Pentecost, soon afterwards, in short order, in the church in Jerusalem, people who had a lot sold some of their property to help the poor. So if you know the whole New Testament, you know that's not a commandment given to the church ever, that people who own property have to sell it and give to the poor in the church. Now remember, their context is that they have no government. The Jewish people don't have a government. They don't have a king anymore. They haven't had one for 400 years. They live subject to the Roman Empire, which is a cruel dictatorship, and offers them as citizens a big fat zero. Nothing except persecution and trouble. So for the poor to have any kind of provision for those who are believers, this is the only place they can get it. Okay? We're not, as a church, this is not one of our goals to do away with poverty and need. But how can we be Christians and not be sensitive to that? Isn't that a pretty obvious question? Okay. And Jesus admitted, we'll always have the poor among us. He said he came to minister to the poor and downtrodden, but not that he would do away with those things. So let's look at principles. This is, what do we take from this, and how does it affect our life? Here's the most overriding and obvious one. If we love God and don't treat people kindly, especially our own, I do not mean our own, the members of the church, first of all. I mean our own family, not the people who've decided to be Christians in my family I treat well. The ones who are not believers yet, I'll give myself permission to treat poorly so they're motivated to believe in Christ. No, not that. If we don't treat our own family well, and then those who are part of the family of faith, then what is our belief system really worth? So Paul says in verse 4, put your religion into practice. Don't claim to have a religion. This is what we believe in, the Jesus who loves. And that's good for our belief and our heart, and it makes us feel good. But it really doesn't affect how we treat people. We're not that kind of radical Christian. No. Okay. Put your religion into practice. Prioritize the kingdom of God. Here's what the apostles said in Acts chapter 6 when they had the problem with the complaints of widows. The apostles said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer in order to wait on tables. So what were they saying? There's important ministries. Waiting on tables is one. Prayer is one. The ministry of the word is one. We have been called to do these things. But if by the outcry of physical, sheer physical need, we neglect the ministry of God's kingdom and preaching the word, we've just become a social help thing. Okay? So here's a principle that's clear in the New Testament. Some people need material help. Every person needs to know the good news of the gospel that Jesus forgives. So meet people's needs, but understand what their main need is. This is it. The ministry of the word and to believe in Jesus. Number two, so have criteria to determine need. Paul says the material condition for you to receive help is destitution and no family to help. So make sure that a person being helped, he's talking about widows, but I'm just talking about everybody. Make sure they really have need and no family to help them. And the spiritual condition is surprisingly perhaps godliness, which doesn't sound sensitive in today's world. So Paul's saying, if someone claims to be in the church and they defy holiness in their personal life, then perhaps you should not offer them physical sustenance. Okay. So care for your own family. Being part of a local church doesn't cancel your normal and moral responsibilities as part of the human race. As a church, what do we do about this? Because this would be a fair question if you're a member at Hope or if you're new and visiting and looking at our church. What do we do to help people out? I mentioned that we have a food pantry of non-perishable items. People come in and ask for help, and they just give them a bag and they shop there. By the way, ours needs to be restocked a little bit if you'd like to get involved in that. And sometimes members go there in need and sometimes go to minister to a colleague, a neighbor, a family member, somebody who needs, and to help them out. We have a ministry called Meal Train where people are homebound after a surgery or recovering, and meals are brought into them. We help people in practical ways, like moving. Yesterday, a family was moving someone from outstate into Minneapolis and sent a text and said, hey, can a few people show up to help? And about 15 showed up to help. That should be a normal day in the life of a church, isn't it? Wednesday, I came back from a district conference, And somebody was moving into the building I live in. I live in a townhouse, six townhouses hooked together. And someone was moving into one of the units. And it looked like 10 or 12 men there helping. And you know what I said to myself the first thing? That's a Christian family. It sounds judgmental, but I'll just say it. Because pagans don't do that so much, do they? So I went and introduced myself to the neighbor. She said, "Hi, I'm Corey." I said, "Nice to meet you, I'm Tim." I said, "Are these all your relatives?" She said, "No, those are people from my mother's church." I said, "Yeah, I knew that." And she was surprised, and I said, "I'm a pastor." And I thought, I'm glad that was so obvious to me that was a church helping somebody out. Our church has a benevolent fund. We don't ask constantly for offerings to that. Some people give regularly to it, and we keep a separate balance for folk who are in need. We don't advertise when we're helping people. We don't put in the bulletin, so-and-so received help. That might be for bills. It might be for medical things, but we discreetly ask. Sometimes people come to one of the deacons or the pastor and say, "Hey, have you checked with such and such a family? I think they're going through a hard time." I'm glad to hear people say that. It shows me we're living like a church. But the main thing we have is not meal train or benevolent fund or food shelf. It's that we're the church. If we're allowing our lives to be transformed by Christ, we naturally love people and feel compassion for their needs. Amen. So I want to say two things in closing. I know there's a number of widows in our church. And to you widows, I want to say this. I'm sorry that you're a widow. I know we know we're mortal. I know we make a vow when we're married until death do us part. And we know that we're going to die one day. But I know you didn't plan that. You didn't hope for it. And that you've chosen to live in community with a husband and are by yourself. I express my sympathy to that. And I know we have in our number a few women who have been widowed more than one time. And I hope you find in our church compassion for that, and not just physical or material or financial help, but a church that is sensitive to all that it means to live by yourself. And I want to say to those who perhaps are not widows, but maybe, and who are financially needy, here's one of the toughest things to receive help from your local church. Sometimes you have to say so. Because we live putting up fronts, and sometimes you have a deep need that someone's not going to be able to guess. And you might have to humble yourself. The names of our deacons are in the back of the bulletin. My phone number is there, my email. I don't advertise to the church when people are needy. There's no sin or wrong or embarrassment in going through a phase where you are financially in need. But we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to be people who live in compassion. Amen. And though perhaps we wouldn't have written instructions exactly the way that Paul did, I, as a pastor, don't look at younger widows and say, "Hey, I think you ought to remarry and not be a busybody or a gossip, and you should manage your own home." I'm just not going to be that person. But I think Timothy understood Paul's instruction, and I'm not standing in judgment over him. I'm sure we believe by the Scripture that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say those things, and somebody in Ephesus needed to hear that. But if you don't hear this, at least, don't discard it because some of it seems a little unusual and we wouldn't talk that way. We're the church, and God feels compassion for our need, and that compassion he ministers usually through us, through one another. Are we comfortable with that? So let's be the church and people of compassion. Amen? Let's pray together. So Father, thank you for sending your Son, who we say was the all-sufficient Christ. Sufficient for forgiveness and eternal life. Sufficient for our emotional need, for identity, a God who walks with us, sufficient for our financial need, have put food on our table at times, and clothes on our bodies and a roof over our heads. And though we live in a society where a government seems to care for insufficiency or an abundance, or we might judge at times in excess for those kind of things, help us understand that does not negate our responsibility to be the hands and feet of Christ and to be sensitive and generous and compassionate. If we are affluent or comfortable, help us never to conclude, well, that's all to keep for ourselves. For our lives demonstrate the love of the living God. And give us honesty, if perhaps we're here today and need to open our mouth and admit, I'm at a moment where I really am needy. Help us to be able to do so with courage and humility and understand that the body can show benevolence when we know there is need. And help us to keep an open ear and antenna up for those around us. Certainly we shouldn't minister practically only to those who are part of the body of Christ, to family members, to neighbors, to colleagues, who maybe will only understand the gospel when we speak it while we're giving and being generous. Help us know how to conduct ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.